Lord, we just love you this morning and bless your holy name, Lord. We thank you for your goodness and answers to prayer. We thank you, Jesus, for each and every one that's here. And we pray your richest blessing on their home and on their loved ones, Lord. And that you'll hear the cry of the heart, the need for wisdom and healing, finance, whatever it may be. We pray you'll hear this morning and bless. We pray for our government, Lord, that there will be righteousness in the United States of America. And that our leaders will turn to you, Lord, in a wonderful way. We believe it, and we're praising you for it, Lord. We pray now as we continue that you will bless those of us here, those of us who hear and see the tapes, and just be with us, Lord, that we may glorify the wonderful Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. And everyone said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. Shall we turn now to Isaiah chapter 62, and we'll read verses 1, 2, and 3. Here we go. For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest, until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. And the Gentile shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory. And thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. Thou shalt also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of our God. Now, we're on the audio tape number 39. This morning in a series, and this will be the second videotape in which we've been talking about the vision of the day of the Lord. We believe that the church holds, by that church I mean the evangelical churches, hold an incorrect vision of the day of the Lord, the coming of Jesus. It's commonly taught that the Lord is coming to whisk away his waiting bride to heaven, to mansions. We do not believe that. I think that's quite misleading. But rather, the day of the Lord is going to be a day of revelation. It is the coming of the Lord, not the going of the Lord. And what is going to be revealed is the Lord Jesus, primarily, but also his saints are going to be revealed. Christ, the Messiah, the great head, Jesus, the great Lord from eternity, the Son of God, but also his body shall be revealed. In Colossians, the third chapter, it says, when Christ, or the Messiah, who is our life, shall be revealed, then shall ye also be revealed. And so the Lord, as is promised in Isaiah and the other scriptures, is coming. But he's not coming alone. He came alone the first time. But he is coming in and with a body. And the reason why this is an alarm that we're sounding is along two lines. First of all, we have been taking it for granted that everyone that is saved in the way we regard salvation, which is to accept the four steps of salvation, shall be raised with the Lord and be a king and priest when he comes. This is illogical. It is unscriptural. In the first place, the four steps of salvation is a necessary orientation to salvation, but it is not salvation. The four steps, what we call the four steps of salvation, are four steps of doctrinal orthodoxy, in which we say, I embrace these facts. I embrace the fact that I am a sinner and that Jesus died for my sins, and I embrace him and this truth in order that I may be forgiven. And that is absolutely true. But that is not what the Bible means by salvation. By salvation, the Bible means being changed from what we are to what God wants. There's a big difference there. One is an approach or an orientation to that which is correct, scripturally, and the other is a transformation of what we are. The New Testament is not primarily forgiveness. And Jesus did not come primarily to forgive men. Jesus came primarily to change men. He did not come to forgive the drunkard. He came to make the drunkard sober. And right in this little homely illustration that he didn't come to forgive the drunkard but to make him sober lies the whole problem, as we see it, of evangelical thinking. The great error of which the rapture, the excessive preaching on the love of God, the prosperity, the superface messages, these aberrations, we call them of the 20th century, arise from this single misunderstanding that Jesus did not come to forgive the doper. He came to release him from dope. He didn't come to release to forgive the adulterer or the adulteress. He came to make them morally pure. He did not come to forgive the liar. He came to make him a truth teller. And until we grasp that, now in the Old Testament, sure, you had the animal sacrifices in Leviticus chapters 1 through 7. You had the five sacrifices and the purpose of the sin offering and of the trespass offering was to forgive the person so that he would be forgiven his transgression, but there was no provision made to change him. But under the new covenant, we have provision to change us. And the new covenant is a covenant of change. It includes forgiveness, but it is not primarily forgiveness. And this fact, which is simple and scriptural, is virtually unknown, it appears. And so we're in a reformation. We are in 1986, a reformation of thinking that is just as significant, maybe more so, than the reformation of the time of Martin Luther. That was a reformation of doctrine and experience, and today it's a reformation of doctrine and experience. We have got to be converted. We, Christians, have got to be converted from thinking of Jesus as someone who came to forgive our sins, as someone who came to change what we are. And it is the change that is salvation. We have made heaven our goal. Heaven is not the scriptural goal. It is the goal of a Christian mythology. The Bible doesn't teach that heaven is our goal. Read it and see for yourself. The Bible teaches us that our goal is to be in the image of Jesus, so that when His kingdom comes, we can serve Him in righteousness on this earth. So we have some things to learn. They're not difficult. They're simple, they're straightforward, they're scriptural, but they are different. And so the more we're steeped in the tradition of the churches, the more difficult it is for us to understand the Bible, God, or what He is doing today. As for the person who is newly saved, a young person who is newly saved, if he has not or she has not been steeped in evangelical tradition, that person can understand easily and quickly what God is doing today. It is simple, clear, and it makes sense. It makes the Bible the good book rather than the excuse for people to live like the devil and inherit paradise. It makes the Bible become once again the good book, the way in which we are to live, not God's apology for the behavior of the believers. So, that's the warning that we're sounding in Zion, that the Lord is coming with people who have been transformed, not with people who have been saved in the vernacular, that is, they accepted Jesus and attend church. That's not who He's coming with. He's coming with people who themselves are the salvation of the Lord. That is, the Lord has wrought His work in their lives, and He is dwelling in them, and He is coming. And as it says in Isaiah, fearfulness has surprised the hypocrites. The sinners in Zion are afraid. And so today is a day in which we need to get right with God. Judgment is on the way. Judgment is on the way to the United States of America in particular. And only those who are really seeking the Lord. We have so much foolishness, so much church playing games, so much nonsense. As someone said, he believed after listening to the radio gospel messages, if anybody even took Christianity seriously. So the fear of God must be returned to the land, holiness must be returned to the land, and an understanding of what salvation is and what its goals are and what its methods are must be returned, because we've gotten way away from the Lord and His Word through our traditions. So that's what we've been preaching. We're on tape 39, as I said, of our audio cassette in this series, Sound the Alarm, The Vision of the Day of the Lord. We're in the second television tape. So the day of the Lord is not the carrying off of the church to heaven. The day of the Lord is the revealing of Jesus the Messiah, the Holy Lamb of God, in and with saints who are in His image and who are filled with Him. And they are the only ones who shall receive back their bodies when He comes, and they shall be revealed to the consternation of the world. The second thing that we've been pointing out is that these people who are coming, the army of God, the body of the Messiah, whatever you want to call them, the saints, I think Jude calls them the saints. The Lord comes with 10,000 of His saints when Jude talks about them. This army, this revealing of the body of the Messiah, is going to accomplish two things. First of all, it is going to destroy all sinners and their works out of this earth. It'll not be done instantly, but it shall be done. It'll be done methodically as Christ rules from Jerusalem and His saints rule with Him and go through the earth and exercise righteous judgment. This army shall come in an attack, which we call Armageddon. It shall destroy the nations which have gone up against Jerusalem, and then it shall begin the systematic destruction of sinners and their sin out of this earth. This is taught in the Old Testament and in the New. Jude teaches it very clearly. Revelation 19 teaches it. Paul says in Romans, "My God shall crush Satan under your feet shortly." So all in the Old Testament, Joel, the second chapter, Habakkuk, the third chapter, Isaiah, the 13th chapter, Malachi, the fourth chapter, "The wicked shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this." This is not a nice, peaceful army that is coming. It is, as Joel says, "The land be as Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness." This is an army that is filled with God and shall brook no compromise. That army shall march when the Lord comes. The second thing that this army shall do, which also is taught throughout the Bible, this army shall bring the blessing and presence of God to those who accept the Lord. Many shall accept the Lord in that day. As it says in Isaiah 60, the people shall come from the ends of the earth, bringing their sons and daughters with them. They shall come to thy light. And thine heart shall fear and be enlarged, because the multitude of the nation shall be converted unto thee. In Ezekiel 47, we find these same saints as trees of life, and the waters of life going out from them into the sea and making everything in the sea live. So we're facing the greatest day of destruction of all time. We're facing the greatest day of revival of all time, when the Lord Jesus comes. Prior to His coming, there shall be judgment. There shall be the rise of the two witnesses, which are the saints anointed with a double portion, bringing the gospel of the kingdom to every corner of the earth. That is not God's army. Sometimes it's preached as though it were. It is not. God's army is for another age. What is coming forth now are not politicians seeking office. This is a spur track. The church needs to get off of this. God has not called us to be politicians or to rule or to receive office in the government unless we have a unique calling from the Lord, but not in the overall context of the kingdom. God has called us today for one thing, and that is to be witnesses. To be witnesses, not rulers on the earth, but witnesses, to bear witness of that which is coming, of the coming of the kingdom of God. And when this gospel of the kingdom has been preached unto every nation for a witness, then the end shall come, then Armageddon shall come, then the sons of God shall come. And I'm repeating this because there are some error on it in these days. People say these are the days of the sons of God. It's not. How harmless or harmful this error is, I don't know. But it's a misunderstanding, because when the spirit of prophecy moves on us, it is timeless and it seems like it's happening immediately. And that's why people sometimes make shipwreck of Revelation. But we have to understand the Spirit speaks all of these things in a timeless vision. But the Bible lays that out for us. Ours is the day of the witness of God, the bearing of the witness. Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. You shall bear witness of me. That's what we're called to do. We're still in the church age, bearing witness, and that witness shall crest in the days to come in the tremendous latter rain revival, and then shall come the greatest apostasy the world has ever known. Antichrist shall rule, and in the middle of his rule, when he's at the zenith of his power, the Lord shall appear with his saints, and these things which I have spoken shall come to pass. So we're sounding the alarm, because God's people today are not ready for these things. They're dreaming. They're waiting for a mythical rapture, which is not going to take place. They are, in fact, going... Whether we go through the tribulation or not is a foolish and theological question. I dare say half the people in this room right now, today, in 1986, are going through all the tribulation they can handle. Just about all you can handle. And some of them a little bit more than you can handle. Is that right? Trouble, pressure, confusion, perplexity, every kind of thing you can imagine is happening, and it is getting worse. So we talk about tribulation. All we have to do is read history, and we find out that God doesn't take people from suffering. Rather, that he deals with them and perfects them in it. History tells us that. The Bible tells us that. So let us not be foolish and talk nonsense. God hasn't come to yank us out of this world. God has come, as he has to every church age, to perfect us in this world and to enable us to bear witness. Isn't that true? And he's demanding today holiness, righteousness, because ours is a day of tremendous sin. All right, now, we said there'll be a revelation. The day of the Lord is not a going, but a coming of the Lord and his saints. They're coming to destroy sin and sinners out of the earth, and also to bring the presence of God to the meek of the earth. For the meek shall inherit the earth. Those who will accept the teachings of the Lord through his saints shall inherit the earth. They're coming to destroy iniquity and to bring an everlasting righteousness. Now, that's the progress that we've made through some 38 audio tapes. Now, we are embarking now on a third aspect here of this great arena of thought, and that is, devolves into two parts. One, precisely what is righteousness? We talk a lot about righteousness. We want to identify that. We have been identifying it and shall continue this morning, God willing. And the second question is equally important, and that is the relationship of the Jews and the Christians to the writings of the Hebrew prophets. The relationship of the Jews by race and Christians by faith, whether they be Jews or Gentiles, to the writings of the Hebrew prophets. And we contend that the current teachings are not satisfying. They either say the Hebrew prophets apply only to the Jews or only to the Christians, and neither position is correct as far as we're concerned. So as we're going now, pressing on with this thought of the vision of the day of the Lord, we want to talk about righteousness and then about the relationship of the Jews and the Christians to the writings of the prophets and where these things converge. So first of all, we want to belabor the idea of righteousness. We've been talking about this a lot. The righteousness of God is set forth in the Ten Commandments. Now, we're going to be talking about the Ten Commandments this morning, God willing. And I find that many Christians do not know the Ten Commandments. We've discarded them, not understanding what role they play in salvation. There are, in God's law, Paul was the one who taught us that grace supplants the law. Grace supersedes the law. And the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And that was given to Paul more so than to any other writer of the New Testament. Paul was the one to whom God entrusted the understanding of how Moses and grace come together, where they interface, how they are related. Well, we evangelicals, we have thrown out the baby with the bath. We have thrown out the bath water, but we have also thrown out the baby along with it. Because the law has two great dimensions. And God meant for one of them to be thrown out, but not the other. And of course, even a quick reading of the New Testament will show that. For example, Paul repeated the fifth commandment when he said, repeated directly in the New Testament, where he said, honor your father and your mother, the first commandment with promise. So Paul never, we don't do away with the law through grace, we establish the law. But the reason why we get tongue-tied on this is because there's two aspects of the law, and when we use the term law and don't identify the particular aspect we're talking about, we get confused. The two aspects of the law are, one, the kosher part of the law. That is the part of the law that deals with the human being, with the race of Adam. Deal with circumcision is an example of kosher law. Circumcision has nothing to do with the kingdom of God. Circumcision has to do with human beings in this world. The feast days, rules concerning the eating of pork are not of the kingdom. People sometimes associate them with Christianity, where there's no harm in it. Pork isn't notably good for us, so there's no harm in it. But it shows we're not clear on the relationship of the law to grace. There is the kosher law that governs the human being. The Sabbath day is a kosher law. It governs men in this world. It governs the unregenerate. It tells us what to do as human beings. And the law is good and honorable and righteous. If people are not, but the law is. But there's another aspect of the law. And that is the eternal moral law of God. And it is concealed or set forth in a crude way, might be better to say, in the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments, including the command of the fourth commandment of the Sabbath day, each one has a part of it that is eternal. And because it is God's image, it is what God is. And therefore it has always been, the Ten Commandments, rightly understood, have always been true. And always shall be true. Because they are what God is, and God does not change. So we need to, because this is it's the Ten Commandments which set forth the righteous laws of God. Now we know this, or have known this, in past time intuitively. We have known it intuitively. Although evangelical doctrine does not teach it correctly from our point of view, people in America, at least, have known it intuitively and in other places, because the eternal moral law corresponds with our conscience. The eternal moral law corresponds with our conscience. Now, let me give you an example of this. The commandment says, thou shalt not commit adultery. Okay. Now, we say to someone, we're not under the law. Oh, you're not under the law. Can you commit adultery? Well, no. Well, why not? Well, I don't know, but it ain't right. See, conscience tells us that it's wrong. But we don't know where it's wrong doctrinally, because the doctrinal professors have told us we can forget about that. In fact, there are extreme teachings today. One of them is called accepted in the beloved, which means that as soon as you accept Christ, you can forget about judgment, you can forget about trying to overcome sin, you can forget about everything because you've been you are accepted in the beloved, which means that then that there's no law. It's like tennis without a net. There's just no law. You're playing a game without any rules. Well, what you have there is moral anarchy. You have absolute chaos. The New Testament is full of rules, but we don't know how they fit. Are we under the law? Are we not under the law? So, we cannot say that the law has no bearing upon the New Testament, because the law is the New Testament. So we turn to Jeremiah chapter 31, and we see this fact. Now, if you don't know this verse, in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 33, would you please make a point of learning this? Jeremiah 31, 33, and saints, this will bear a lot of meditation, believe me. As you enter into this reformation of evangelical thinking, if you're interested at all in what God is saying today, this is a pivotal thought. It's a pivotal thought. And it takes a lot of meditation because it runs contrary to, I would guess, the evangelical thinking of 90% of evangelicals runs absolutely 180 degrees out of sync with Jeremiah 31, verse 33. And let me show you why. It says this, this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. Now, when it says this is the covenant, it is speaking of the new covenant, the New Testament, the covenant of Christianity. Now, if you're in doubt about that, you can turn to Hebrews 8, where it quotes Jeremiah 31, 33, and you'll see that Hebrews, the 8th chapter, sets this forth as being the New Testament or the New Covenant. All right, now let's see what it is. What is? If someone were to ask you, you're a Christian, most of you have been Christians for a number of years, if someone were to ask you, what is the New Covenant? What would have been your answer prior to this morning? What would you say? What would your answer be? You remember the Bible commands you, it says, be ready to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason for the hope that is within you. Well, now suppose some Hindu, and that's liable to happen, believe me, people today are in a quest for God. Suppose a Hindu came to you and said, what is the new covenant? Here you've been a Christian for years. What would your answer be? Anything that's worth saying can be said in one sentence. Did you know that? That's a good way to test your thesis. If you can't say it in one sentence, you probably don't know what you're talking about. People don't want us to stutter on and stumble when they say, what is the new covenant? This is the new covenant. Could you do it? Now, well, I don't know. Well, if you come to our Sunday school, we're having a promotional, you'll get a prize. And you get a ticket for free popsicles for your family, and there you get your question answered. Now, it's your responsibility to be able to answer plain horse sense. And that's a horse-sensical question. What is the new covenant? Every human being has a right to ask that. Could you answer it? Well, you can if you have Jeremiah 31, 33. Memorized. You can answer it. This is the covenant. All right, now let's see what it is. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. And incidentally, God makes no covenant with a Gentile. He makes no covenant with a Gentile. You have to become part of Israel through becoming part of Jesus before you're eligible to be a part of the new covenant. He makes it only with Israel, only with the olive tree. And you have to become a part of that olive tree. That's why the talk of a Gentile church going up in a rapture adds confusion upon confusion. It's just going nowhere scriptural. It's no wonder God's people don't know the Bible. It's no wonder. It's because what they're taught is not taught in the Bible. So obviously they couldn't answer a question like, what is the new covenant? Because they're not taught what the Bible says is the new covenant. And the mythology is complicated. It's complex. Like the relationship between grace and the law, and your average church member couldn't answer for $1,000. If they were to appear on some quiz show, and the stake was $5,000, and they'd been a Christian for 20 years, and someone said, what is the new covenant? They'd stutter. And saints, that ought not to be. Don't you agree? That ought not to be. But it's because we've been taught things that are not scriptural, but are traditional. This is the covenant which I will make with the new covenant, which I will make with the house of Israel. I will put my law within them. That's it. And the Hebrew word is Torah. I will put my Torah within them. Brother, sister, if anybody from this date forward asks you what the New Testament is, what Christianity is, say it is God putting his law on you. And you'll be scriptural. Think of it. When I said Reformation, don't we have a Reformation on our hands? When I said it's going to bear a lot of meditation, isn't that going to bear a lot of meditation? If Christianity is the putting of the law into our hearts, what in the world have we been doing for 2,000 years? And I'm a respecter of the past. When we get to the commandment about honor your father and your mother, you'll see I am a respecter of the past. I will not participate of the current American doctrine. You throw everything old out and start all over again. I revere the past. I don't think everybody before me was a fool. But nonetheless, what in the world have we been teaching for 2,000 years? Christianity is not the supersession of the law. Superseding of the law. Christianity is the establishing of the law in people. The law. The Torah. HaTorah. It is the establishing of the law. Now that alone puts the chill on the grapefruit. See, right there, you open up a whole can of peas as regards what salvation is, when it takes place, what its goals are, what its methods are, how we can test it, what its criteria are, what kind of quality control you use, all the things by which people inspect the effectiveness, we can inspect with this. People say, the question, are you a Christian? Have you had God's law created in you? That's the new covenant. What covenant has God made with you? The covenant is He has put his law in my heart. His law. What law? We were taught that there was no law but the law of love, which is too indefinite. You can't get a hold of it. It doesn't govern you when you're driven with adultery or lust or on a business deal where you have to lie to save your skin. Such mouthwash as the law's love, while it is true, doesn't grab a person by the throat and make him behave. You've got to know what God expects and what he's come to do. And you have a right to question, has he promised me the power, or am I left like the Jew to try to jack myself up by my own bootstraps? Where am I in this thing? Is the man preaching something that's impossible? Is it possible? And what is it? Precisely what is it? Some important questions, aren't they? All right, so we're talking about, in terms of this vision of the day of the Lord, we're talking about, first, what is righteousness? And secondly, what is the relationship of the Jew and or the Christian to the writings of the prophets? Then we started on this first one, which is what is righteousness, saying it was the law. Then we told you there are two components of the law. First of all, the kosher, which applies to the race of Adam, not to the new creation, but to the race of Adam, to Homo sapiens, to human beings. The kosher law, prime kosher law, is the eating of pork. People today, many, many Christians will not eat pork because they do not understand the difference between the eternal moral law and the kosher law, which applied to Israel under the first covenant. There is a kosher law, and then there is an eternal moral law. Now, what we're talking about in this revelation of the end time, of course, the kosher law was done away in Jesus. It was done away. Jesus, when he rose from the dead, was the beginning of the kingdom of God, the first of a new creation over which the kosher law does not hold sway. We're dead to the law. Romans, the 7th chapter, we're dead to the kosher law, that we might be married to Jesus. And the marriage to Jesus brings forth the fruit of the eternal moral law. If our marriage to Jesus, we've got a lot of spiritual singles today. They're dead to Moses, but they haven't married Jesus. So they're spiritual singles. We didn't die to Moses. If you don't marry Jesus, you're back under the law to Moses. God will not have any human being without law. So if you're not married to Jesus and bringing forth the fruit of righteousness, the law comes back on you and says, thou shalt not. Because you see, it didn't die, and it has sway over you until you die. The law has dominion over a man until he dies. And it's only as we die to Moses and are married to Jesus that the kosher law does not hold sway over us. But being married to Jesus brings forth the spiritual depths of the Ten Commandments. And God did not save us to keep the Ten Commandments. But if we do not keep their spiritual counterpart, God cannot fellowship with us through grace or any other means. Now, he can, while we're imperfect, providing we're walking in his will and doing his will. Then the blood makes up the difference. It's like a father and his son. A father does not bring forth a son so that the son will keep certain laws. Moral laws, obedience, hard working. You don't bring forth a son so that he will keep laws. But if you bring forth a son and he does everything opposite from you, you're moral, he's immoral, you have pure speech, he swears all the time, you believe in hard work and work hard and he's lazy, your word is your bond and he lies like it's going out of season, can you have fellowship with him? You can have no faith. You have nothing in common. He's totally different from you, and he may still be your son. You may still love him, but you cannot walk in fellowship with him because everything he does is repugnant to you, and everything you do is repugnant to him. And it's the same way when we violate the eternal moral nature of God and talk about having fellowship with God, we're blowing hot air out because it's like a father and a son. God may love us, but we have no fellowship with him because we're unlike him morally. So that's something. God did not create us to keep the Sabbath day or to keep any other law. But if we do not keep the laws of God, then we can have no fellowship with him, because that's the way it is. Two can't walk together except they be agreed. Isn't that right? You know that. If you have a child and that child despises all your values and you despise that child's values, you have no fellowship with that child unless you change. You may put up with stuff for a season, but you're not going to put up with it forever. You may put up with it for a season to attain greater goals that you have, and you put up with this stuff that you hate, rock music or whatever. You may hate it. Now the wall's vibrating. You may put up with that to save your son or your daughter, but you're not going to live with that thing forever, because it just goes against your whole grain. You can have no peace with that thing. And that's the way God is with us. He's not going to change. If we're going to walk with God, we have to change. He may put up with something for a while if he sees he's getting his larger ends. But if he sees it going no place and we're taking advantage of grace and saying, well, it doesn't matter what I do because God loves me, then God's going to jerk us up short. He's going to jerk us up short one of these days. He said, that isn't the intent of my love and forgiveness. It's not so that you can continue to be a prodigal, but it's to woo you back to the righteous ways of the Lord. Now, righteousness is embodied in these 10 laws, they're in Exodus 20, and I don't know if there's a realm of righteousness that is not covered by these laws. I'm not smart enough to know, but I would guess that this pretty well takes care of them. So we'll touch on these this morning, these 10 great words of the Hebrew law, saying that the kosher part does not apply to us, but the eternal principle involved is the nature of God, and what these 10 commandments are an eternal judgment on the devil. These 10 commandments are an eternal judgment on the devil, and God, through Moses, was talking to Satan. He was talking to Satan, and he said, you shall not do this. You shall not do this. You shall not do this. Every one of God's saints must embody these principles, and these are what Jesus is working in us. First of all, no other gods. Commandment number one, you shall have no other gods, has to do in the way in which we approach life. Our gods are those things or situations or people or spirits which provide security and pleasure and self-fulfillment. They're not necessarily an idol, like a Hindu idol. They're not necessarily those things. They are what we trust in for security, for pleasure, and achievement. The gods of America. First, the great God of America is money. It is money. We can't conceive of a culture without an economic system somewhat similar to that which we're interested in. You go back to Native Indian culture, any Indian that collected wampum, they think he was crazy. But you see, our whole culture is built on collecting wampum. See, we don't understand. We've been snookered, and we don't understand it. The bank is the temple, and that green stuff is the god, and they keep him behind a big vault, and that's where the American worships. Turn on your radio, you listen to the constant din about stocks and bonds and interest and money and economic. That's a god, and we look to it for security, for pleasure, and for self-fulfillment. When we try to orient ourselves to God and make Him our God and find our security in Him alone and our pleasure in Him alone and our self-fulfillment in Him alone, brother, we have taken on something that we can only accomplish by the power of the living God. It is not possible for an American, I don't believe. Well, it may be for some. It may be for some. I take that back. Some of the hippies were pretty good at getting out of the economic slump. Of course, they wanted a hamburger when they were hungry. They didn't stop to think some some middle class white square was there making a hamburg, a wasp or whatever. They didn't stop to think about that. They wanted one when they're hungry. But nevertheless, they were trying to yank themselves out of our economic way of life because they felt it was wrong. So I can't say everybody, but for most of us, it would be very difficult to make God our sole God. We make gods of relationships. Another god of America is lust. Lust. As though there was something intrinsically valuable about lust in our culture. sisters of perversion. Ugly, wicked, debasing. It's a god. Another god in America is violence. We worship violence, whether it's football or wrestling or cops and robbers. We've got to get our daily dose of violence on the television. It feeds something within us. We're a violent people. Karate, all this other stuff feeds the American. Americans are a violent people. And we dote on this thing, and it's a god, and God abominates it. Drunkenness, entertainment are gods in America. And now we're getting into witchcraft, actual worshiping of demons. And Jesus works in us to turn us from all of these things, every one of them, and we find our security and our pleasure and our self-fulfillment in God alone. And only Jesus' virtue working in us can accomplish that. And brother, sister, when that is accomplished, that is salvation. And it brings us eternal life and fellowship with God. Secondly, make no idols. The making of an idol is to make something and then worship it. It can be a church, and very often is. It can be an institution. It can be something that you make, and that's your thing. You know, I think sometimes with kids, young kids make an idol out of their car. They get a car. You see, well, older people do sometimes too. You see them run out, and they've got three specks of dust on their car. They run out with the wax and polish that thing. I can't believe that is mentally healthy. And then somebody rams into it, you know, and does a number on one side, caves in the door and the fender and the lights. What are you going to do? Your God is there in the dust. Save me, somebody. Take my God to the mechanic and get him straightened out. God is invisible, isn't he? And we can't produce a church or anything else to worship or an organization, but God wants us to walk with the invisible God. I think one of the greatest problems in America when people get saved is that we bring them to the church rather than to Jesus. We bring them to our God, our rug, our organ. Come see our church. And they show you the parking lot. It's dangerously close to being an idol. God wants us to worship the invisible God, and it's hard enduring the seeing him who is invisible. So much easier to build something, a church, and say, this is my God, I'll go there on Sunday and worship that. It happened, doesn't it? Taking God's name in vain goes way beyond swearing, but it includes swearing. But it has to do with our tendency, and I think more so today than in past time, of dragging down the sacred into the profane. Making God commonplace. Making God cheap. We suffer that in Pentecost because we're such a reaction against the Catholic Church with its maybe an overemphasis sometimes on statues and things and genuflecting and other things. I don't know that it is or it is not. But in getting away from that, we have gone to making God familiar and saying, God told me this and God told me that, and blaming everything on God and dragging his holy name down into our works. Calling everything we do of God. Saying, now let's see, what's God fussing at me about now? Oh yes, the Lord told me. Now the Lord told me that. Now while I'm talking to you, the Lord told me this. Baloney. Baloney. I don't believe it. But people do those things. But it's profane, because God isn't responsible for this stuff. If you want to do something, do it. Don't say the Lord told you. See, you're taking his name in vain. God, when you take the holy name of Jesus, there's something ought to be going on. Okay, well, I see my time is short. I'll just go briefly through these. The Sabbath day, well, you get these on prior tapes, by the way. The Sabbath day has to do with the rest of God. God finished everything from the foundation of the world, including your life. Your life. And God isn't asking you to go out and reinvent the wheel. He just says, find His will and do it. Don't change it. You'll be happy if you do. Because He knew all about you and your name and the hairs on your head and where you're going, where you've been and everything before He created the world. And He finished the work for you in your place where you'll be happy. Why don't you let Him do it? Strive to enter into His rest. That's the eternal moral principle of the Sabbath day, I believe. 5, honor your father and mother. We've got an upstart, brash culture, and we inculcate this in school children. Everybody before us is stupid, knew nothing, but we're the creative geniuses that are going out. And we have a disrespect for the past, and God does not honor it. But He wants us, and part of this is throwing out Judaism, and we're getting reestablished to Judaism, to our roots, to our roots. It's an attitude of rebellion and disrespect. And that's what's true. In our country, we have to watch that because we're rebellious people. Honor your father and your mother. Do not murder. All forms of rage, hatred, and violence against people. I tell you, the quickest way to lose your spiritual song is to become angry with somebody. The quickest way to lose out with God is to cultivate rage and anger in your heart. The 7th commandment, no adultery. Don't ever do something because it feels good. Walk by the word. Today we say it feels good, it must be right. Whether it feels good doesn't say whether it's right or wrong. It's God's word that tells whether a thing is right or wrong. If you do things because they feel good, you're an immoral person. You're the slave of your body. You walk by law. You walk by principle. Not just immorality, but including immorality. And to do a thing because it feels good, that doesn't make anything right. The only thing that makes anything right is the law of God. Adultery. We have an adulterous generation. It says it felt so good it must be right. That's not true. You shall not steal. We don't take anything from another person that is not ours. Contrarywise, we give and are generous. We give. We do not steal when we are in God's image. He is generous, isn't He? And finally, coveting. We do not aspire or covet that which another person has or that which another person is. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Now, I don't have time to go into these anymore in detail. We've got to be in tune to what we're doing here. But you can see in Jeremiah 31, verse 33, the new covenant is not a covenant of forgiveness. I forgive you because you did. That's not what it is. It includes that. It's at the tail end of the new covenant. Their sins and iniquities I'll remember no more. But the first part of it and the significant part and what God is looking for and what salvation is the part that says, I will put my Torah in your mind. And in your hearts, I will write these laws. This is the image of God. If any man be in Christ, there is what? A new creation. That's the fruit that God is looking for, His righteous law. We weren't created to keep that law. And Jesus is all of that law embodied in human form. And when we have Him, if we truly have Him, if any man be in Christ, then that Christ nature will come forth. Don't you believe that? And the Ten Commandments then gives us something to pin it down. This is righteousness. Do these things, not in your own strength, but in the worship of Jesus, we do them by nature. He makes us in His image, in the image of God. And the end of that is fellowship with God. And fellowship with God is eternal life, which is the goal of redemption. Shall we stand? Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Let's look quietly to the Lord while the ushers are bringing in the children for the communion. Let's look quietly to the Lord now for just a moment. Praise your wonderful name. Father, as we brought forth in the name of Jesus this morning, Lord, whatever is done by His grace and in His name. Lord, we trust in Him. Now, Lord, we have brought forth the holy laws of righteousness, of the image of God to your people this day. Hallelujah. Lord, we know that you didn't create us to keep these laws, but having created us, we must keep them if we are to have fellowship with you. We cannot be walking by how we feel. We cannot be despising the past. We cannot be seeking our security from some place other than the Almighty God. We cannot rush about to establish our own destiny when you have finished the work from the foundation of the world and have commanded us to labor to enter into that rest. Oh, hallelujah. Thank you, Father, that you are revealing to us the things of the day of the Lord and are helping us to blow the trumpet in Zion and to sound an alarm in your holy mountain. Oh, hallelujah. Hallelujah, Lord. And we praise you, Lord, for each person in this room. Lord, as they have come and listened so attentively, we pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit now will salt that word down and it will become life and direction and wisdom and godliness in each one of us. Praise your holy name. Praise your holy name. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. If some this morning have felt in your heart, say, Brother Thompson, I don't know, this is way beyond me. We have a custom in this church that those who feel a special need from Jesus, you can come to the altar and the ushers will serve you the communion there. There's something in your life, and I exhort you, the day in which we live, the pressures are so great that if you do not become a disciple, it's not enough anymore to be a church member. You must be a disciple. The Christians, doesn't say the church members were called Christians first in Antioch. It says the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Are you a disciple? Have you laid down your life for Jesus? Or have you just said the four steps of salvation and are waiting until you die? Are you a disciple? If not, we invite you to come this morning and just kneel at the altar. We won't do anything unless you ask for it. And just say, Jesus, this holy law, this coming of the Lord is different from what I have understood. It's not a catching me away to some Sunday school picnic in the air, but is the revelation of thy righteous testimony in the earth during the Antichrist rule. Some shall be strong and do exploits even during that rule. And then after that there'll come the army of which Jude spoke. The Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to convict the ungodly. And it's speaking of ungodly church people, if you'll read the context. The ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed. You'll either be part of that army or you'll be on the business end suffering at the hands of that army. Why today God wants you to be in that army. But to be in it, you must be a disciple. You must lay down your life. I'm going to say this and conclude. And things are not going to get better. The other day, in Los Angeles, a man committed suicide by jumping out of a window. Immediately, his body hit the pavement. People were on top of him going through his pockets in case he had any money. That is how our culture is changing. That is how the demon gods, in that case the god of mammon, are driving human beings to inhuman behavior. And my brother and sister, this is not going to get better. It happens so slowly, so incrementally that we cannot see it. But I tell you, that represents a change in the American psyche. That people, instead of trying to minister first aid or respiration to that person, the first thought, did he have money in his pocket? Now, how bad do things have to get before we decide that we are in a demon-cursed earth? And God would say to us, if you want to stand in what is coming,
follow Jesus with all your heart.